For our time then this morning, let us return to that passage we read in 1 Corinthians. We've read the whole chapter, but we simply want to concentrate upon the first section this morning, and really from verses 2 to 16. As I've said on a previous occasion to you when we last looked at 1 Corinthians, verse 1 really should be in the previous chapter, chapter 10. We've now come to this passage from verses 2 to 16, which deals with a controversial subject. And therefore, we would seek the Lord's blessing and the Lord's help as we seek to expound what we find in these verses. It is a difficult passage, not because it might be contentious. That is true, but that doesn't make it necessarily that difficult. But what does make it difficult from a preacher's point of view is that it is quite difficult to explain and expand and to interpret. The title I want to give to our meditation is Head Covering in Public Worship. Head Covering in Public Worship. I've been with you now for over 7 years, and I've never made an issue over this, and I do not intend to make an issue over this. For those maybe who are not familiar with us, we are going through 1 Corinthians. We tend to go through books, and therefore when we do things that way, we come across things that we might rather not deal with. But to be fair to the scriptures, we take the totality of the book, and we will deal with passages that are difficult to interpret and also that might be contentious. And we cast ourselves really upon the mercy of God, because ultimately this word is not the preacher's word, and this word is not the church's word. This is God's word. And therefore this should cause us to be attentive and to be submissive, not to the voice of a preacher who will be here today and gone tomorrow, but to the eternal Word of God that will not and cannot change. As we look at this topic, and I don't know how long it'll take us to get through this, so we might have a second edition, I cannot say. But I do want really to tackle this subject, deal with it to my satisfaction, and then that will be it, as far as I'm concerned. And in my mind, I have four different persons before me that I am addressing. This is what I have in my mind. Four different persons that I will be addressing this morning. I have before me, I do believe, those who will agree with my interpretation. And you will find out my interpretation soon enough. I do believe those who will agree with my interpretation and the stance that we take as a congregation and as a denomination. And they might be able to give a reason for their understanding and for the stance. Secondly, I will have before me people who agree with the stance that we are going to take, but who might not be able to articulate any reasons why they agree. I really want to address these people, that they might know that the stance we take, we believe is biblical, and we have biblical reasons for it, and we are to be able to give reasons for what we believe. But I do believe there will be people in our midst who happily adopt the practice, but really cannot defend the practice. That's not healthy, and therefore we want to address these people also. I do believe that I'll have before me people who are wondering, what is the point? What is this issue? I know nothing about this. And not to be rude to them, they are totally ignorant of this. Again, we hope that the sermon will address any in our midst or any who are online who might be of that opinion and really know nothing about this subject. Fourthly, I may well have before me or online those who will be against the stance that we will take. And maybe they have reasons for the stance. I would hope that we may be able to address them also. We want to ask ourselves a question first. Because people will say to us, is this really important? Is it important? Are we making a mountain of a molehill? What can I say? Well, the first thing I would say to defend and to say that it is important. It is important. Why? Well, it's in the Bible. Now, you might say to me, it's only in the Bible once. Yes, but it takes up half the chapter. And as you know, the scriptures are not verbose. What does that mean? It simply means the scriptures do not repeat themselves. They do not use a lot of words. But the very fact that this matter is in the Bible is in itself indicating to all of us that this is an important subject and topic. And therefore we dare not dismiss what we find in God's Word. We hold our hands up and say clearly, this is not a salvation issue. This is not a heaven and hell issue. No, we acknowledge that. And we will find in the Bible that there are some things in the Bible that are more important than other things. This is not the most important issue in the Bible. No one for one moment is saying that. But the very fact that we find it in God's Word should tell you and I, or as someone corrected me yesterday, you and me, that it is important and it's worthy of our meditation and study. But secondly, it's important because it is dealing with an aspect of the public worship of God. Now, friends, if you know anything about God at all, you will know that the public worship of God is vitally important to God. It might not be important to man. It might not even be important to many of you who are before me today. I do not know. But as far as God is concerned, public worship is important to him. He lays down in his word how he is to be worshipped. He doesn't tell us how he brought about creation. He doesn't tell us the details. He spoke, and creation came into being. But he gives us a lot of data, a lot of detail concerning the public worship of God. And therefore, it is important because it's concerning God's worship. And God is among us. We're not like a group of people who gather at a football field or a football terrace, and where they sing their songs and they make a great noise and there's great joy when the goals are scored and such like. It's not the vastness of the crowd that makes the difference. We are assembled in that name that is above every name. We are assembled to worship God, the one who made us and formed us, the God of heaven, the God who is from everlasting to everlasting. As our passage will tell us, the angels are here. Yes, there's an invisible world here, They're looking on, they're gazing, they're learning. Yes, the angels are learning about God when they come to visit us in our public worship. There may be a handful of us, but the angels are here, and God is here. And therefore, this is important. Now, briefly, in this passage here, we have basically two interpretations. And of course, I'm referring to these verses, verses 2 to 16. I'm not looking at the other parts in the chapter. Verses 2 to 16, we are going to concentrate upon this morning. And concerning these verses that I've highlighted, there is basically two interpretations. What are they? Firstly, men should not have their heads covered, and women should have their heads covered in the public worship of God. That's one interpretation of the passage. Men should not have their heads covered, but ladies, women should have their heads covered in the public worship of God. Second interpretation is, women should have their heads covered and men should not, but the covering of the woman mentioned is her hair. So others interpret it and say, yes, the man should be uncovered, but the woman should be covered. But that covering is referring to her hair. And they would cite verse 15 in support of that interpretation. And in verse 15, what do we find? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 15, what do we find? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. We would reject that interpretation. Why would we reject it? Well, we would reject it because if we accept that interpretation that the covering referred to is her hair, then every man should come to public worship and have no hair. Every man should be bald. If her hair is her covering and man is not to be covered, then every man should be appearing before God bald, with no hair. And therefore, we accept the first interpretation. Men should not have their heads covered, and women should have their heads covered in the public worship of God. That is our interpretation. And to be honest with you, that is largely the interpretation of many people. But what about the application? Many people will agree with the interpretation that we have endorsed, but how do you apply that interpretation? And they say, we agree with the interpretation, but it was only referring to the Corinthian culture. It was relevant to the Corinthian culture of that day. It was a cultural thing. And therefore, it does not apply to us in the 21st century. And what they will basically say is, it's teaching that women should be, in some sense, subordinate to men in the public worship of God. But it's not necessary for the woman to show that subordination by having her head covered. There are other ways that she can show her subordination. Well, we have news for you, friends. What Paul is laying down here was anti-culture of Corinth. It was against the culture of Corinth. He is laying down here distinctly Christian worship. If you went to Corinth In the first century, if you attended a place of worship, and I'm using that term very broadly, if you went to a Jewish synagogue, what would you see? You could expect to see men with their heads covered and women who didn't have their heads covered. And of course, they would be separated. If you went into a Greek pagan temple where they worship their gods, what would you find? You would find the women would have their heads uncovered and the men would have their heads uncovered. So it was nothing to do with the culture. It was contrary to the culture of that day, because he was laying down specific Christian worship. And this is the way that God wants his people to worship when they come into the house of God. That men do not have their heads covered like the Jewish men do, and women do, unlike the Greeks and the women, the Jewish women, who would have their heads uncovered. So to say that it was simply rooted in the culture of Corinth or the Greek world is not true at all. Well, with that kind of long introduction, friends, I really want to highlight three things. And it's best if we just work our way through the narrative that we have it here. And the first thing I want to draw to your attention is the authority. The authority that the Apostle Paul speaks about. And we find that really in verses 2 and verse 16. If you like, it's two bookends of the passage we're looking at. Verse 2 and verse 16. They both talk about authority. What do we find in verse 2? "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." He praises them. Why does he praise them? Because they are keeping the ordinances. Now, ordinances are not sacraments, but ordinances are things that the apostles and the Apostle Paul has instituted and brought about into the Christian church. Now, that word ordinances, if you have a reference Bible, it can be translated traditions. But we're not to think for one moment that he's talking about ordinances or traditions that are in some sense man-made. Here the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit and by the direct influence of Jesus Christ, is talking about the ordinances that he has instituted as an apostle. Not man-made traditions. If it was man-made traditions, they can change. And that's what many people think regarding our position. That is a man-made tradition, but it's not. It is not. It is a divine apostolic tradition. And he praises them that they have been remembering him. But they were in error regarding this message, regarding this ordinance. And again, it's helpful if we go back into the background and the context of the Corinthian church. Christianity liberates women. We might not think so. And the world doesn't teach that. The world will try to tell us that Christianity, in some sense, keeps down women and has them in bondage. But if you went back to first century Corinth, there the Christian women were liberated. They were enjoying freedoms that no other women in the society knew anything about. And this is something that's unique about Christianity. Whether we be young or old, whether we be educated or uneducated, whether we be male or female, rich or poor, slave or master, when we're in the Christian church, we are one. We are absolutely equal. It's the only institution in the whole wide world that looks upon every single person as being made in the image of God and an equal standing before God. But some women, enjoying the new freedom that they had just received, were abusing that freedom. That's what happens. That's what happens. And they were casting off their head coverings. And it does seem, friends, that men were putting on head coverings. Now, some people think this part of the scripture is simply against the women and highlighting their problems and their disobedience. It's not. It is telling the men and the women that the men, they are not to have their heads covered. Why does he say that? Because some of them were coming to worship and their heads were covered. And he's telling the women that they are to be covered. Why? Because they were basking in their freedom and they wanted to be like the men, to be uncovered. And he's laying down his authority here as an apostle. And as I said, verse 16 also talks about this. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. What the apostle Paul is saying is, I've laid down my authority here. I've laid down the practice that's to be implemented. If you're going to be contentious about this, I have nothing more to say to you. Nothing more. This is the practice that we find in all the churches in the first century. All these infant churches, this was the practice. If you don't accept this practice, then that is it. I have nothing more to say to you. And to me, friends, this would tell us that if a lady, a member in the congregation, refused to have her head covered after she had been told about it in a pastoral sense and still refused, I would leave the matter there. It would not be a matter of discipline as far as I'm concerned. I think that's what this would teach us. The Apostle Paul doesn't say, do this. If you don't do it, then this will happen to you. He simply says, he states his case. If you're contentious about it, that is it. Well, he lays down his authority, verses 2 and verse 16. But secondly, he lays down the teaching, the theology, if you like, in verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. What's he talking about here? He's talking about a hierarchy. He's talking about order. He's talking about authority, something that the modern world doesn't like. But there is a hierarchy. In redemption, there is headship and subordination. What do we find here in this verse then? Verse 3. That the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. It might be better if we take the last phrase first. And the head of Christ is God. Does that mean then that in some sense, Christ is to be subjected to God the Father? Is Christ in any sense less than God the Father? Surely Christ is the Son of God. Surely he is God in the flesh. Do we not teach that he is in no sense subordinate to the Father? He is exactly the same. What is this teaching? Well, as far as redemption is concerned, There is subordination. And notice, friends, it does not say, and the head of the Son is God. It says, the head of Christ is God. Now, Christ is a special term. It's a name that refers to the Messiah, the Anointed One. It's a term that's given to the mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And what it basically is teaching us, friends, is when the Son of God came, he did, in some sense, humble himself. He set himself under the Father in order that he might carry out the work of redemption. We call it, friends, the economical Trinity. And it's to help us to understand that in some sense, Christ humbled himself. He believed and followed the will of God. He, in some sense, did not exercise his own will, but submitted himself to the will of the Father. But as the Son of God, he is completely and utterly equal with the Father. He is God, very God of very God. He has all the attributes of God. But working out our redemption, the Lord Jesus Christ, he willingly subordinated himself under the Father. Now that tells us about the relationship between man and woman. The head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. Does that mean that the woman is inferior to the man? Of course not. Of course not. Christianity doesn't teach that at all. Man is made in the image of God. Woman is made in the image of God. They are equal before God. There is no difference. But there is order and there is headship. And as Christ, as God is the head of Christ, so man is the head of woman. That's God's order for society. That's God's order for redemption. That's God's order for you and I. That's God's order for the well-being of the church and for the well-being of society. That's what God has put in place. And that's the theology that Paul builds his argument upon, the teaching that we find throughout the Word of God. And therefore, women are equal in status, but subordinate in function. As I said, this is not easy for us, but that is the theology and that is the interpretation. Thirdly, we have the implications. And we have that from verses 4 to 6. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. And therefore, he's going from the theology to the teaching to the practice. What does this mean? Subordination. And he's telling the individuals, the males and the females, how they are to behave or how they are to appear in public worship. How do we know this is concerning public worship? That may be a question you've got. How do we know that it only relates to public worship? Well, look at the terms there. Look at the words there. Praying or prophesying. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ encouraged us to go to our closets to pray, but he never encouraged us to go to our closets and prophesy. You can pray in private, but you cannot prophesy in private. He's talking about public worship. And he is telling us clearly, it's a shame for a man to be covered in public worship, and it's a shame for a woman to be uncovered. I want to read one or two verses from 1 Chronicles, chapter 25. Three verses I wish to read from verse 1. And this would remind us that praying and prophesying is more than we might imagine. It's not just simply praying, and it's not simply prophesying. What is prophesying? Prophesying is foretelling the future or preaching God's word. In some sense, what I am doing this morning is prophesying. I am simply proclaiming God's word. But the term praying or prophesying includes more than that. Let me read then from 1 Chronicles chapter 25, verses 1 to 3, and I shall comment upon these verses afterwards. Moreover, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, with psalteries, and with cymbals. And the number of the workmen according to their service was, of the sons of Asaph, Zakur, and Joseph, and Nethaniah, and Azariah, the sons of Asaph, under the hands of Asaph, which prophesied according to the order of the king. Of Jeduthun, the sons of Jeduthun, Gadaliah and Zerai, and Jeshahiah and Hashabiah and Mathaniah, 6 under the hands of their father Jeduthun, who prophesied with a harp to give thanks and to praise the Lord. Now, we're not going to dwell on the details, but basically what happened there is David appointed people who would praise the Lord, who would be prophesying. And what we would notice here is, who should prophesy with harps, with psalteries, and with cymbals, and the number of the workmen according to their service. Later on, who prophesied according to the order of the king. And later on, who prophesied with a harp to give thanks and to praise the Lord. If you thought then that praying or prophesying was simply praying or preaching or prophesying, predicting the future, you're wrong. You can prophesy with a harp to give thanks and to praise the Lord. And therefore, when we are gathered here in public worship, when we are praying or prophesying, we are doing that when we're singing the Psalms and when we're giving thanks. And therefore, every single one of us here this morning are, according to this definition, we are praying or prophesying. And we're doing that by singing, by praying, by giving of thanks. And therefore, this does talk to us about the public worship of God and how we are to behave in it. Finally, and fourthly, the Apostle Paul, as he's always inclined to do, he not only states the doctrine, but he gives us the practice, how we are to carry this out, but he also gives us reasons. And we find that in the largest part of the text, from verses 7 to verse 15. And basically, first of all, he argues from creation. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was a man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And so on. Let's take our minds back to Genesis chapter 1. God creates man out of the dust. God had created the heavens and the earth, and everything was prepared. Perfection was before him. What does he do? He creates man out of the dust. Here's Adam alone in this world, this glorious world. This world was all before him, perfect, without a sin, without a taint, with no problems. Here was man alone. And if you look, friends, as I've just been reminded the last day or so, if you look at the creation, God said on many occasions, and God saw it was good. It was good. After each day, it was good almost. That was his verdict upon the creation. It was good. When you go to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. Adam was perfect, sinless, but in some sense he was incomplete. Before this, before that verse I've quoted, all the animals came before Adam and he named them all. He gave names to all the animals, but none of these animals was suitable for him. And God looked upon him and said, it is not good that man should be alone. What did he do? He put Adam to a deep sleep. He took a rib from him. And what happened? He made woman. Woman didn't come from the dust. Woman came from Adam. Man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. But as he goes on in these verses, he tells us the first woman came from man. But every other man has come from woman. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. It's a shame unto him. When it says long hair, it's not so much talking about the length of hair. It's talking about the style. That's what it's talking about. There are two Greek words for hair. There's one that simply describes what grows hair. This is another word. And it's more concerned with style. Now, what I'm about to say will be clear, crystal clear to every single one of you. Is it not generally true that a man really cares nothing about his hairstyle? When it gets to a point when his hair is too long, he simply goes to the barber and says, cut it. Cut it. Tidy it up. That's what he wants to do. It's a nuisance to him. Cut it. That's not the case with a woman. Now, I'm not being patronizing here, but that's not the case. To the woman, her hair is something different. She will take time. She will take effort. She wants her hair to look good. She wants a hairstyle. Or we might say, she wants her hair done, a hairdo. That's what he's talking about here. If a man is like a woman and is concerned about his hair so that he has a certain style and a certain fashion, it's a disgrace. But not to a woman. Why? Because her hair is given unto her as a covering. And it is her glory. How often does a woman say, do you like my hair? Or she wants you to notice her hair. She's been to the hairdressers. She's had it done. It's her glory. Now, here is the point, friends. Who is to be glorified in public worship? It's not man. And it's not woman. We're not to look at the woman's hairstyle. We're not to look at the woman's glory when we come into the house of God. What are we to do then? we put something on it that it might be covered. That's what it is. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. God is to be glorified. Our eyes are not to be drifting towards the hairdos of women. And that obviously has impact and application to what they put on their heads to cover their hair. If we have extravagant hats, it kind of defeats the purpose. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give unto another, neither my praise unto graven images. That's why the woman should cover her glory, that God might be glorified. Head covering in public worship. Our stance is quite clear. We believe it's biblical. We believe that women should have their head covered. Men should not. I believe most people here would probably agree with what I've said. But what about if you go on holiday? You go to a church, and very few churches practice what we practice. Will you wear your head covering there? What about the time maybe when you have to attend a funeral in another place of worship? Or maybe you've been asked to attend a baptism in another congregation, another denomination, and no one there will have a, no lady will have a head covering. Will you have it? This is not just an FCC thing. This is the worship of God. And if we believe in this practice, we should be consistent. Whatever we gather to worship God in public, this is what's required. Men do not cover their heads, but women do. This is public worship. What we're going to have next door, the next hour or so, we'll have a time of worship. It's not public worship. It's not. This is. Head covering in public worship. Amen. And may God bless his word to us. Let us pray.